I don't know if there's anything else, but if there is, I'm sure it'll come back to me. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you're new to us or visiting with us, we are in a year-long survey of the entire Scripture. The survey is called Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We began back in January with the book of Genesis. And here we are, September. We're in the Gospel of Mark tonight. Title of our study, by the way, Jesus, the Suffering Servant. But it's been an adventure. And we're planning, when we get through this whole thing, to make sure we have this series on MP3. We'll also put it on our radio broadcast and make sure it's posted on the internet site. And pray for that area, the problems with it, and we're working on them and just trying to get everything back up. But for tonight, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the Suffering Servant. As we begin our study of Mark's Gospel, we're reminded immediately that we're looking at history. This isn't some mythology or fable or feel-good story. In fact, this is not only history, it is, as my friend Don Stewart has always said, his story. This gospel is a biography, and an authorized one, by the way, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, each gospel, and we touched on this, we'll just give you a little bit of a view, very little, but each gospel is written, of course, by a different author, working with the one who inspired each of them, but they come from different backgrounds, they have different insights, they have different abilities, and they write with different cultures in mind. Now, here's one of the things I find interesting. Critics of the Scripture will be quick to point out the differences, and they often refer to those differences as discrepancies. Maybe you've heard it. Oh, there are all these discrepancies, all these contradictions, even in the Gospels. One says this, one says that. Here's the irony. If the four Gospels were word for word, well, we'd only need one then, wouldn't we? But the other issue is that the charge would be collusion. You know, they just got together and got their stories the same, and then they just told the same story. The critics, these scholars, they're like children. Like the children Jesus talked about, or the spiritual leaders Jesus talked about, who cannot be pleased. So if there are differences to them, well, they're contradictions. And if they agree, well, then they've gotten together and tried to make the story look right. The reality is, each of them wrote with a specific purpose and goal in mind, with the specific target audiences. We're blessed by all four Gospels because of the times in which we're living. We're looking back. We know the whole story. But we're going to see at least these three things as we look at Mark's Gospel tonight. First of all, the things that are unique to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll spend our first 10-15 minutes or so on that area of the uniqueness of Mark's Gospel. Then we're going to look at the things Mark has in common with the others. And we'll do that sort of in a, well, machine gun fashion, where we're, you know, going to power through the 16 chapters at a pretty fast clip. And then we're going to look at those things finally that we must apply. If this book is going to take root and produce fruit in us, there are a couple essentials that, well, if you're a believer, you've got to get hold of. Now, if you're new to Christianity or you're just checking things out, you need to just pay close attention to the whole thing, because it all applies, and we'll definitely be seeing there is good news for you. Well, Matthew, you remember, wrote for the Jews. He presented Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again and again, he said, this was written that it might be fulfilled. He writes to his people. He wants them to know that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. We mentioned Mark, of course, writes to and primarily for the Romans. And so he has a whole different mindset. He presents Jesus as the all-powerful one. And the emphasis won't be on what Jesus teaches or what he feels or no, it's going to be on what he does. Because the Romans, they could relate to a doer, a get-it-done kind of person. And that's our Lord, you see. And so Mark knows the Roman mindset. He knows the people he's trying to communicate with. And it's important to take note when you're talking to people. Well, where are they coming from? Or, you know, at least to make some attempt to connect on a level that will work for them. And so not only, though, the all-powerful one, but the all-powerful one who came to suffer and serve. Now, power and authority, pillars of the Roman Empire and of the Roman mindset. Also, slavery and service. But Jesus gives a whole new twist on the two. You see, for them, power and authority, that's this group. And then suffering servants, that's this group. They never would have put together that you could be both. And they never would have conceived of the idea that you could be all powerful and yet choose to suffer and serve. You could be all powerful and choose to live for others, to make yourself the last and the least. And of course, that's where the twist comes in. That's where the story goes. And so for a Roman citizen in the first century who's hearing this read, well, they, when they get to those parts, they'd be like, whoa, what's that about? Chapters 9 and 10, that we'll conclude looking at those because they are the pivotal section in that particular area. Well, Matthew, of course, focused on prophecy. We mentioned it. Mark begins with the prophecy and then never looks back. The prophecy has to do not with Jesus as much as the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, though the fact that he's the forerunner means there will be someone coming behind. And of course, that will be our Lord. So Mark's not all about the things Jesus taught. He's not all about the prophecies he fulfilled. He's not really looking at all that. Mark is going to focus on a few parables. Matthew, if you remember, 20 parables. But Mark, he has only six. And one of the six, unique to him. We'll look at that in a couple minutes when we deal with this area of the uniqueness of his gospel. Now, the things that set Mark apart, his mindset, they might be best revealed by the things he chooses not to share, not to focus on. And in fact, as you read through this, having read Matthew, and hopefully most of you are familiar with the four Gospels, at the very least, by going through this survey, you become familiar with the four Gospels. But note just a couple sort of foundational things that Mark doesn't feel he needs to mention, like little things like Jesus' virgin birth. Just skips over that. The angels at his birth. The wise men who come. Herod trying to slaughter Jesus by slaughtering the children. He skips over Jesus' entire youth. I mean, when we start in Mark's gospel, we're far into the other gospels to get to this point. And so Mark's point is, he knows he's writing to people who are more interested in Jesus the man than Jesus the baby or Jesus the child. They want to know, what's he about? What did he do? What did he accomplish? There's no genealogy in Mark. And that's unique too, because, well, Matthew gives us a genealogy, as we saw, that goes back to David and back to Abraham. Why? You had to be a descendant of those two guys to be the promised Messiah. Luke will take the genealogy all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus is the Son of Man. Some don't see a genealogy in John, but I would suggest there's one. He goes all the way back to, well, prior to creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus in John's gospel is presented as the Son of God. Again, in keeping with Mark's purpose, who's really concerned about a servant's heritage? Who cares where the servant came from? Not the Romans and not Mark as he writes to the Romans. There are just a couple other things, and, well, there's actually quite a few, but I'm only going to give you two or three more, or else the introduction will be half the service. Mark hung out with Peter, and so when you see the rapid-fire fashion of his writing, the activity, the aggression, the intensity, well, all this makes sense. Peter is the one who is the eyewitness. Mark gets the information from Peter. Now, he also hangs out with Paul, and ironically, his mom is named Mary. So, you know, you got to be older to really put that one together. But, yeah, Peter, Paul, and Mary. But the interesting thing is that he's gleaning from Peter. That's the most important thing to note. Now, he writes with a sense of urgency. And again, there's great activity. 11 chapters begin with the words and or then. And remember, there's only 16 chapters. So when you're in a sentence and then you say and, well, you haven't really stopped something. You're continuing something, right? So 11 of the chapters. And the chapters, of course, added later. So this is just a continuing story. Jesus did this, and then he went over here. Then he did this, and he said, and he went, and he went, and he did, and he... Well, see, that's what's happening here. The word immediately appears only once in the beginning of a sentence, but it appears 36 times in the gospel itself. So he's like... And then this happened, and immediately after it did this, and then immediately later he, well, you get it. That's the pace, that's the sense, and so that's why when we get to that part, I'm not going to speed up just because we only have so much time. Oh, I'm not worried about that at all. But no, I'll speed up because that's how he's writing it. That's how he's presenting it. Here are some of the other things unique to him. We'll go over to chapter 4. I want to skip over poor John the Baptist. We'll come back to him. But chapter 4, pick up at verse 26 with me. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and arise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, I share this with you at this point because this is the one parable that is unique to the Gospel of Mark. It's not in any of the other Gospels. So this is one of the things that Jesus taught that Peter remembered and told Mark. And he says, oh, we got to get that. That's good. That's got to go here. Now, here's what he's actually saying. It's a simple parable, but the essence of it is this. We know how things happen, but we don't really, we know what exactly happens, but we don't know how they're taking place. In other words, we scatter seed, and this is one of three parables where he mentions seed. We just saw the parable of the sower in our study last weekend. But he says he scatters seed, he goes to sleep. When he gets up, all of a sudden stuff's coming up. And that's how it is in the kingdom of God. What he wants us to know, the point is, we don't have to understand how it's going to work. We don't have to figure out, well, if I share with this person or, well, I shared with that person, I didn't really see anything. We don't have to worry about that. If you plant a seed, the last thing you need to do is be overly concerned. You want to make sure there's water. You want to make sure there's soil. We saw this in the parable of the sower, right? Want to make sure the weeds aren't choking it out. But let me suggest that if you plant the seed and dig it up to see how it's doing, that's not going to be good for the seed, nor the harvest. And we kind of get into that mode when we're trying to figure out, why am I not seeing anything? What's actually going on? What's going to happen? Do you know there are some seeds that only crack and open under intense heat and pressure. And so some of these fires that go through the forest, they're absolutely essential in order to have new trees and to clear out the dead and older trees. We're getting real good at stopping forest fires, but in some senses, like if they went through more often and through the younger stuff, you could end up better. But the point is this. He goes, we don't have to know the how. We just need to know that we're called to scatter the seed. The next one that he gives us that is unique to him is in Mark 8:22. It's the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. Chapter 8, we pick up at verse 22, where Jesus comes to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. And that's a little strange. It's like, we're not going to do this here. Let's go out town. And so then it says, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go to the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, this is unusual for a variety of reasons. It only appears again in Mark. And while Jesus heals, well, multiple people who were blind and people who were deaf, and we're going to see that in a moment. It's just every possible situation he deals with it. We have noticed that he rarely does things the same way twice. But this is unusual for a variety of reasons. He takes him out of town. There's no explanation as to why. And I won't venture to guess. But then I told you I wouldn't, so I won't. And but this is the one example in Scripture, and I don't know why it's here again, but where Jesus heals someone, and the healing isn't complete immediately. I mean, every other case. If he casts out a demon, the demon's gone. If he raises the dead, the guy, hey, you're dead or you're alive. I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? And here, he touches him, and it says he spit in his eye, which is a little weird, too. But we're grateful that doesn't happen all the time. I think one other case, and it's, you know, you got to remember when you're blind and you know, that's creepy. And so, but apparently, the touch of our Lord and then, in this one case, it's not an immediate healing. But don't miss this. It's so important. He will be healed completely. And I think maybe that's just meant to give us some hope that we can trust him, that if we've prayed and he says, hey, I'm going to answer this one. I'm going to do this one. And it isn't really looking like we're getting all the way there. Just continue to trust him, because nothing brings greater glory to him than us trusting him in the midst of the trial. It's easy to say at the end of the trial, awesome, the Lord's so good, the Lord's so good. Can we say in the midst, the Lord is good? Well, the strangest addition to all this is over in Mark 14. Well, at least I consider it strange, and you probably will too. See, this is the quick survey. Some of you are thinking, hey, we're almost to the end. Let's just keep going and get out early. But that's not going to happen, I promise you. Strangest addition, I think, it's Mark 14, and it picks up at verse 51. Now, this is at Jesus' betrayal, his arrest. He's been in the garden praying, and they've come to get him. And in the midst of it, we read in verse 51, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. The young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, to me, this is beyond strange, and here's why. Most people believe that this is a part of his personal testimony. In other words, it's not just him reporting on it. This is something that actually happened to him. And I'm thinking, if that happened to me, I'd be keeping it quiet. I wouldn't be telling everybody, yeah, they caught up with me and I had to run out of there naked. You know, it's just so strange. But if this is a part of Mark's personal testimony, it does speak to the fact that though this is inspired by God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And some people think that these guys went into some kind of trance and then they just wrote. No. They were sharing their experiences, but God was still moving on them to make sure that the key ingredients in every situation were there. But they share from their own vantage point and their own personal experience. And this is not unlike, by the way, John's comments. And you don't have to go to it. It's in John 20, verse 3 and 4. When they get news, Peter and John, that Jesus is risen from the dead, it says that they went out. First Peter leaves the house. Then the other disciple, it says they were going to the tomb. And one of them starts running. And it says they both ran together. And then John thinks it's important that he mentions. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Like, here we are. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important. And yet, John thinks it's important that we know, hey, I raised Peter and beat him. And he left first. So I just like it because it reminds me that these guys were real people. They weren't super saints. They might have been sub-saints. But the reality is God chose them and changed them and used them. And as they write the story, they write it in a way that reminds us again and again of who they really were. Finally, the last, and it's at the very end of chapter 16. Look at it, and then we'll pop back to chapter 1 for a quick race through. That is working out okay. Mark 16, picking up around verse 15. Now, this first part should sound familiar to you. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. By the way, a short plug for giving your life to the Lord tonight if you've never done that. It says if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. It's not saying you have to be baptized to be saved. But if you are saved, why wouldn't you want to publicly profess that through baptism? But if you fail to trust in Christ, it's saying you're going to stay in that state of condemnation. Now, that's the part we're familiar with because it's not only here in Mark. But this part is unique to Mark. In fact, so unique that some translations refer to it as a disputed passage. Some of your translations leave it out entirely. But I want you to see, if you read through Mark, how perfect and fitting it is. How it fits his focus, how it fits his purpose, how it fits his style. He says, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. And that's an important phrase. Follow those, not lead those. We don't chase signs or wonders, but they do follow after those who believe in him. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents and they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, here's the thing. As we look at this particular section, what he's doing is promising God's divine protection as his servants who had already forsaken all to follow him and now were out to represent him. He's not saying, hey, if you're in a church down south and they decide to have a snake handle in service, don't worry about it. No, get out fast, you know. That's not something you want to be doing. Why? That's tempting the Lord. That's presuming upon him. But he's talking about, well, it actually happens in the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul, where they're shipwrecked and he goes because of the kind of guy he is. And he's gathering up wood for the fire and he puts his hand out and a serpent takes hold of him. And then everybody watches and waits because they know it's a deadly serpent. And they're like, wow, God's must have it in for this guy because, I mean, he survives a shipwreck and gets bit by a serpent. But he just shakes off the serpent and there's no damage to him. Why? Because God had promised in the context of out there representing him, don't have to worry about it when it mentions, you know, drinking anything deadly. It's not suggesting, as I heard some just not so wise person, that's the kindest way to say it, in Israel, drank water from the Dead Sea and ended up dying. That water is like not, I mean, if nothing lives in it, you can bet you shouldn't be putting it in you. And so, you know, it's not promising if you do something completely stupid, God will protect you. No, what it's promising is if you're on a mission field in Mexico and you got to drink the water, you got to drink the water. If you're in India, same thing. So, although I highly recommend water purifiers in both situations, but he's saying, hey, he will protect you and he will empower you. He mentions the power to speak in new tongues, to lay hands on the sick and to cast out demons and such things. Well, we come then to the power of the Lord. Go back to chapter 1 and we'll give it the, 15-minute race. After John is introduced here in chapter 1, we immediately find Jesus baptized, tempted, and preaching repentance. Now here's why this is significant. Jesus was led to be baptized by the Father. He came to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus had nothing to repent of, but everyone who was coming was saying, I want to do what God wants me to do. That's what John's baptism ultimately represents. For most people, that required, well, for all the people except one, that required that they repent of living for self in order to say, I'm going to do God's thing God's way. That's what was happening. So when Jesus comes out and John sees him, he's like, oh, this doesn't seem right. I should be baptized by you. But that's okay. Why? Jesus says, hey, this will just fulfill all righteousness. Why? Jesus wanted to testify that he too was committed to do the Father's will, the Father's way. Though he had nothing to repent of, he still wanted to declare what he was here to do. And so his baptism is important. And then it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Or driven, I think Mark says. It's a powerful word. Driven. I get a picture, of course, different than they did in the early days. It's sort of like the Spirit says, jump in, I'll drive. But the truth is, that is close to what's really going on here. He is being led by the Spirit. And why? Because Jesus' temptation was as essential as his baptism. He had to be tempted to show us two things. First of all, that he could be tempted in all ways and yet without sin. That's essential. He also shows us that, well, by the same power that empowered him, the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, lives in me. That same power can enable us to stand up and overcome and not yield to sin. So very important beginning for Jesus. But it's powerful. Now note how many things happen in chapter 1. I mean, when we get to Luke and start looking at it, you get through two chapters, you're not even to verse 1 of Mark. I mean, it's just, or verse 2. It's like it takes him a while to get there. But Jesus baptized, Jesus tempted, Jesus immediately preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. James Edwin Orr said, well, he's since gone to be with the Lord, that this is a missing word in the gospel today. And I want to promise you, it will never be missing in this church. And it shouldn't be missing as you share with people. We're not just calling people to believe in Jesus, but to turn from their sin and give their lives to him. And that's an essential. You have to repent. You have to turn. He calls Simon and Andrew and then James and John, and they leave all to follow him. Their training begins by him setting an example. He starts saying, hey, come here, watch this. And he casts out an unclean spirit. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals and preaches to the crowds. He casts out demons. He casts out or cleanses a leper. And all that's chapter 1. And then he's showing them that he is going to be ordaining and empowering them to that same ministry. Chapters 2 and 3 are a powerful demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. He had the right and he had the might. It's in perfect keeping with his clearly revealed purpose. And we see that his power to forgive sin is demonstrated in his ability to heal a paralytic, which is, more difficult, which is harder to say. Rise, take your bed. And this miracle, it appears throughout. I mean, it's not just here, but the important thing is he wants us to know, he wanted them to know that he can do what no one else can do, heal this helpless paralytic. But he also uses it as an opportunity to show that he can do what no one else but God can do, and that's forgive the sin that we have committed against a holy God. Again, we're reminded nothing's too hard for the Lord. No crisis we encounter is beyond him. This leads immediately into a theme that develops throughout the rest of the story. And again, I use his word immediately because it's so early on and we see conflicts with the religious leaders. They come with questions concerning fasting, concerning harvesting, or as most of us like to call it, eating. The disciples, of course, just walking through, plucking heads of grain, eating. And they're like, hey, those guys aren't fasting like John's guys. And what are they doing? Harvesting on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, of course, heals on the Sabbath. And all this brings us to the issue of the Sabbath, which for the average Roman would not have been anything. It wouldn't have mattered at all. But some of the concepts are so essential. He's got to bring them up. And this is a major point of contention. Jesus didn't do what the religious establishment thought he should do in regards to their understanding of the law. Not the law God gave, but the understanding of the law God gave. Their interpretations and their additions to. And there were so many, and we've talked about them in various studies. Well, God's law is going to be contrasted then with man's tradition, because their issues had to do with the way they went about celebrating or worshiping or cleansing themselves or what they did or didn't do on the Sabbath. Well, as the crowds increase in number, we see here in the latter part of chapter 2, he ordains the 12 who he separated to himself to be sent out first to be with Him and then to represent Him. We saw the same thing. We focused on it last time, but just to bring it to your remembrance, He wants you to be with Him. It's primary. It's foundational. Yes, He wants us to go out and represent, but what I'm doing should be an overflow of my time with Him. If it's not, then what am I doing? Who am I representing, and how could He be a part of it? Chapter 3 concludes with more accusations and Jesus' warning concerning the unpardonable sin. And if you've wondered if you've ever committed the unpardonable sin, well, it's doubtful. Why? You're here. When someone commits the unpardonable sin, they're not going to come hang out in a congregation that's studying the Word and preaching the gospel. No, the unpardonable sin, by the way, in its context, was attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, saying, hey, He's doing this all by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the enemy. And Jesus just says, how could Satan cast out Satan? I mean, I love His questions. It's like, does that make any sense? You know, to think about it. But they're saying His works are demonic. And He's saying, that's unpardonable. You can speak against Me. You can even get away with speaking against the Father. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're done. Why? It's the Spirit who testifies of who Jesus is once you shut Him out. Well, then, how are you going to be convicted? How are you going to be convinced it's His work to do those things? How will you be sealed or filled or used? None of it will happen if you shut out the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 shares 4 of the 6 parables that Mark records. We're familiar already with the parable of the sower. And if you're not, I recommend you familiarize yourself. But we looked at it in our Luke study. We looked at it last time in our Matthew study. So he talks about the purpose of parables. He has this parable of the light. And then the growing seed, and we considered it. It's the one that's only here in His gospel. And then He has the parable of the mustard seed. The chapter concludes again with the demonstration of His power, this time over the wind and the waves. Chapter 5 begins with Jesus' power over demons, disease, and death. And by the way, this weekend just so happens that we'll begin with the wind and the waves, and then we'll move into demons, disease, and death. It's, you know, hope for hopeless cases. That's what we're looking at this weekend in Luke's gospel. So no reason to spend a bunch of time on it right now. We'll consider them in detail this weekend, but it's sort of, just happens to be a preview of where we're headed. Jesus in chapter 6 is rejected in Nazareth. In chapter 7, He's rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. In between, though, John is beheaded by Herod. John, who had been a faithful witness to the Lord, imprisoned because he got in the face of Herod and said, you cannot take your brother's wife. And Herod says, well, I have. And anyway, it's a tragic and detailed story, a horrific story of the end of John's life on earth, but the beginning of John's life eternally and with the Lord. So it's a, you know, bad news, John's dead. Good news, John's with the Lord or you know, hanging and ministering alongside. So Jesus, after the beheading of John by Herod, goes out and preaches. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. He heals everybody in the neighborhood. And then I already mentioned in chapter 7, rejected by the Pharisees and scribes. And Gentile woman pleads for her daughter's life. It's a strange story. Because he's sort of like, it's not really what I'm here for. I'm here for the Jewish people. And she's like, hey, you know, it's like even the little dogs, they get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She could see that yeah, okay, you're Jewish, they're Jewish, and, you know, you're their Messiah, but hey, what about a crumb for this Gentile, you know? And it's so wonderful because Jesus just responds and says, hey, it's a done deal. You have what you are asking. As she put her faith not just in His ability, but His willingness to meet a Gentile's need, something not everybody would have put together at that point. Well, He heals a deaf mute, and, you know, then again, the 5,000 fed. Oh, it must be the 4,000 fed. He can't feed 5,000 and then feed 5,000 again, can he? So the 4,000 fed, that's just an error in my notes. I might want to fix that sometime. Pharisees seek a sign. And he's pretty clear. Oh, that's not going to happen. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Peter's confession there at Caesarea Philippi. We talked about this question, life's most important question. Who do you say I am? And the answer to that question is, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you think anything else or less, then you are in serious trouble. Well, Jesus clarifies to Peter what it means that he's the Christ. And Peter rebukes the Lord, as only Peter does and can. And then Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter. And that's how it always goes. And so I learn from this. I may not understand what the Lord's doing. I never tell him, hey, you don't know what you're doing. It's okay to say, hey, I don't know what you're doing. And he's like, yeah, it's okay. You don't need to know. Just do what I told you to do, and I'll take care of my business. So chapter 9 begins the second half of Mark's gospel. And it begins with the transfiguration. Again, they go from these scenes of desperation to this glorious scene of transfiguration. And up on that mountain, Moses and Elijah. And it's just a scene of glory as Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. But as they come down from the mountain into the valley, demon-possessed boy. The disciples can't do anything about it. Father's pleading with Jesus. And it's interesting that again and again, I've noticed times of great spiritual elation are often followed by just really serious devastation. And I think it's just part of how God keeps us balanced. He gives us something awesome and says, hey, here's a glimpse of heaven. And we're like, whoa, I want to live in this moment. He goes, no, you need to live in this one, because there is a world that's hurting and hungering and suffering and sorrowing. And so it's great to have a glimpse of glory. We need that from time to time. But we also need to get back to the business at hand, and that's taking care of people. And by the way, as we go through all this, I hope you're sensitive to the fact, and I'll draw your attention back to it, that most of what Jesus is doing, most of us just aren't able to do. Now he does make some promises, and it's possible he might choose to use you in ways that, well, they astound you and everyone around you. But I guarantee there is something that we can do and that we can all do. We're not all the same. We're not all gifted the same. We're not all called to the same exact ministry, but we're all called to something. And we have one thing in common, and we get to see it again and again. Everything Jesus is doing, he's doing for others. You notice that? Well, when he's hungry, it's not like he's like, oh, I think I'll just, turn some loaves to I'll multiply the loaves, or I'll multiply the fish, or I'll just get some manna from heaven. I mean, he could do anything he wanted, but he was always meeting others' needs. And that's so unlike me in the natural. So I think that's unlike you guys in the natural, too. We're not mostly other-centered. We're not primarily concerned about, how are you doing? It's like we mostly are concerned about ourselves. And when that changes, it's only because we're walking in the Spirit, that God is leading us, that God has opened our eyes to the fact that, hey, he's taking care of us so we can actually take care of each other. I don't have to worry about me. He'll worry about me. But as long as I'm worrying about me, then, well, I'm not taking care of others. And then the whole thing bogs down. And so anyway, he goes from this glorious revelation to this tragic devastation. But in the end, kid is freed. He's out. And then Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, seeks to settle a major dispute among his disciples. We're going to come back to this one in a moment when we shift gears. But we get his teaching in chapter 10 on marriage and divorce. He blesses the children. And this is so important because in Malachi, we just looked at that a couple weeks back, last book of the Old Testament, Jesus couples marriage and divorce and children, because he says one reason he hates divorce is because he desires a godly seed. It's not the only reason people marry. Clearly, people can reproduce without being married. But God's intention for reproduction is that two people who are godly would get together and produce little godly people. Well, sinners, yes, but people that will learn to walk with Him and love Him as they learn how much He loves them. And so the point is, he hates that because it messes with this. And it's so important to see it. He never says he hates the divorcee. He doesn't hate the person. He just loves the kids, and he wants godly kids, and he knows how difficult it is in a blended situation. And lots of you are living with that reality. And I feel for you. It's been all around me and my family the whole time growing up. My mom and dad, my stepdad and mom. So, you know, it's like it just... And it's just, you know, Pam's family, it's just, you've experienced it, I'm sure, too. But if you're going through it, that's a different kind of thing, is just being affected by it. But I want to tell you, no matter what, if you can avoid it, avoid it. If you can make your marriage work, and you can do it, you know, then just do it. And if you're like, well, how can I? I mean, you don't know, she's whacked, or he's crazy, or whatever, you know, and I've heard it all. The thing is like, pray for God to make you the person you need to be, and then pray for God to work on them as well. And if you're on the other side of all that, hey, I don't want to add to your pain. I just want you to know His intention is still the same. And so, you know, most can't go back, but you can look forward and anticipate that if He is so gracious as to give you another chance, to give you someone else, or even bring you back if there's not a remarriage to the one that left you or you left, then man, just trust Him and yield to Him so that whole thing can work. We end up with the rich young ruler, and he's got some very important questions. I hope you focused in on them and really made sense of them. And so where else does this take us? We have so many other things, but we got to press. Chapter 11, Mark dedicates from this point on 6 of his 16 chapters to the events of Jesus last week. That's a disproportionate amount. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying it's like close to 40%. It's right in that range, right, of his entire gospel, 1 week. So it appears that the last week of Jesus, at least to Mark and to those he was writing to, very important. The week begins, by the way, with this triumphal entry. The Romans, they would have appreciated this, although if they saw it, they would say, what? This is no ticker tape parade. I mean, it's a bunch of people throwing flowers and putting their clothes down. I mean, when the Roman generals came back after conquering, they gave a parade that is like, well, you just can't even picture it. There's nothing we do that comes close today. But in any case, it's still Jesus presenting himself as their king. And Mark wants the Romans he's writing to and us today to know that when Jesus entered in and they cried, save now, that's because he came to save. And they were putting it together. Curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple. And that cleansing of the temple, there was one early on. There's this latter one. And it leads to some confrontation, of course. And as the authorities come and start asking, hey, who gave you the right to do this? By what authority are you doing these things? He says, let me tell you a little story. He gives them the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And when you get to the end of it, look, it's chapter 12, verse 12. I have to share it. It says, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude. They knew he'd spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And if you read through the parable, and I hope you have or will again, that, you know, it's just, you know, he sends a servant, they kill him. Sends a servant, they kill him. So, you know, finally, I'll send my son, you know. But the deal is, you know, what's going to happen to these guys? The owner of that vineyard, he comes and destroys those wicked vine dressers. He's talking about God judging the religious leaders. And they, and the irony, they got it. You know, lots of times people didn't get it, but they actually got it. And they're like, oh, we got to get them. But not right now, because everybody's hanging out and we'll have to go plan and plot. Well, you go from this to the Pharisees. As they plan and plot, the Pharisees come and they say, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he's like, show me the coin. You know, the Sadducees come with their crazy contrived story of some, you know, guy that dies and his brother has to marry the widow according to their law, and it was in the law, and then he dies, and then another one's got to marry the widow and he dies, and it's like, you know, after a while you're like, something's wrong here. And their deal is like, don't you think the resurrection's absurd? Because I mean, who's going to be married to her in the resurrection? They think that the resurrection's impossible because, well, they can't see how that works. And he's like, are you kidding me? And I like how he deals. He says in verse 24, are you not therefore, verse 24, chapter 12, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Hey, this is the promise, or the problem with the cynic, with the skeptic, with the scholar that thinks they know more than those of us who just believe God's word. This is the problem. They really don't know the scriptures. They really don't know the power of God. And then he makes it clear, when we rise from the dead, we're not going to be getting married and given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels. Now, he doesn't say we're going to be angels. No, we're going to be us. We're going to recognize one another. I remember people, asking. You've probably had people ask you, will we recognize each other in heaven? John Corson's comment on this was my favorite. He goes, hey, we're not going to be dumber then than we are now. And we recognize each other now, right? Why would we not? So, but the issue here, and you can clearly see it, he deals with, from this point, though, he deals with the greatest commandment. You know, that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He asks them a question. He says, hey, figure this out. How can the Messiah be David's son and be his Lord? Put that together. Hey, if you can put that together, you know who Jesus is. He's the one who made David, and he's the son of David because he's a descendant of David. He's God and he's man. That's how you put it together, but they didn't apparently get that, not at this point. So anyway, he continues on with the sin of the scribes, and it concludes with the widow's mite. And I really like that, too, because there's this contrast between the scribes who go around, as he said in verse 38, in long robes. They love meetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. He says these will receive the greatest condemnation. And then he contrasts them who were so, you know, hey, look at us. And we have everything and we're doing everything, with this widow who's got nothing, but she's giving that basically what they would just look at as nothing. It's all she had, and she is dedicating it and giving it to the Lord. Chapter 13, powerful chapter. You should be familiar with it. We made mention of this. It is the parallel to Matthew 24, prophesies the destruction of the temple, the great tribulation, the second coming. He gives us the parable of the fig tree, tells us no one knows the day or hour. Chuck Missler figured it out. Yeah, I was listening to his tape, and he said it's going to happen at 2 in the afternoon. And I'm like, hey, that's blasphemy. And then I thought about it, and oh, yeah, he's right. It'll be 2 in the afternoon somewhere. And so we just don't know when, and we're not sure, you know, where, but we know it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so anyway, where does that go? Revelation. That gives you the details, by the way. But Jesus' overview and outline, all you need to understand what's coming. Chapter 14, his enemies plot his death, and Mary anoints him. You see the contrast again between the enemies of Christ and those who love Christ and sacrifice to show their love to him. And Mary does just that, giving us an example to follow. Jesus celebrates the Passover, initiates the Lord's Supper, predicts Peter's denial, prays in the garden. He's arrested. Peter denies. The liars testify. They charge him with blasphemy. He's before Pilate. Barabbas set free. Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. Finally, his resurrection, his appearing to the disciples, his commission to them, and his ascension. That brings us to the very last thing we cover together, and I want you to go back to chapter 9. We read just a couple quick snippets and conclude. Since most of us, while you're finding your way there, Mark 9:33, since most of us have neither been called nor empowered to work the kind of miracles we see Jesus working, the one thing we're all called and empowered to do in his name is serve one another. I guarantee you, you set out to serve, he'll empower you to do it. It's one thing to serve again because you have to. It's another to serve because you want to. And Jesus is the example of that. Mark 9:33 says he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "Hey, what were you guys arguing about along the road?" And they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. By the way, that role's already been taken. And, they're like, "Hey, think it could be me? You think it could be me?" No, I'm pretty sure it's Jesus, but somehow they're missing that. And ironically, if you read through the four Gospels, he'll talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, and they'll start arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest. They just don't even hear it. They're so fixated on the temporal and their potential for positions of preeminence and such. So, well, they're arguing about who will be the greatest. So, they don't really want to say. So he sat down, called the 12 to him, and he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all." Now, let me tell you, because it's easy to misunderstand this one. This is the pathway to greatness, not the punishment for wanting to be first. Because I think we read this and it's like, "Hey, if I want to be first, he's going to make me be last." That's not what it's saying. If you want to be first, he's saying, choose to be last. That's the path to greatness. And then he says, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst. When he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Children, they're the last. They're the least. They're marginalized in most societies, and in the first century, that was certainly an issue. They were more of a liability than an asset. Once they grow, then they become an asset. But Jesus is saying, hey, the kids, your kids, my kids, our kids, they should be our priority. They're God's priority. Remember Malachi, he desires a godly seed. And along those lines, it's kind of interesting. You know, in Calvary Chico, we really do see this, and I hope you have already grabbed hold of it, but just in case, we're not trying to move up in ministry. If you're serving with us, and hundreds of you are, I hope you don't see yourself as working your way up. Now, it's okay to move side to side in ministry. And what I mean by that is, well, you know, Justin and Lisa, they were serving in the preschool. And we saw, man, they are so effective. They can keep the attention of 20 little kids. I bet they could do junior high. And they have been so effective in junior high. But they didn't move up. Well, they did in the building. But not in ministry. What they're doing now isn't more important or more essential than what they were doing then. There was fruit then, and we saw a need here. And so other people filled in there, and they went and ministered there. At this time, we have people who are gone from the preschool into the high school ministry. People going from the preschool to assist and help in the junior high. At least that's what I'm being told. And what that does is it opens opportunities in those areas of children's ministry. I'm not doing this just to, although you could, hey, think what you want. But it's not a commercial. It's an opportunity. And what I'm saying is if you think, well, if I do that, then someday I'll be the junior high leader. Probably not. I mean, Justin's the only one that ever happened to. So it's not a stepping stone, and no ministry should ever be seen that way. But the truth is God moves us from where we are to where he wants us. The one person that's hard to move is the one who's not doing anything. hard to move you from here to there if you're just sitting around, you know. And so my advice to you, my encouragement to you is plug in and find somewhere to serve. And if you're not sure of your gifts or your calling, just plug in and find a place to serve. Because as you serve alongside others, they'll help you. If you're in the wrong place, they'll say, "Hey, what did you bring them here for? They're wrecking the whole thing." But you're called and gifted to do something, and the people you work with will be able to recognize what it is you're gifted to do and how better than you can yourself. So, in all that, it's so important. And there are opportunities because God has blessed us. He's blessed us with, I think, over, you know, like 100 high schoolers this year because we just had so many junior hires going up. And we have close to that in junior high, 60 to 100 in each of those areas. But do you know that we have over 700 little kids? And so it's like God has so blessed us in that area. And if you're like, well, it doesn't seem like that many, that's why we do 4 weekend services, you see. You come in and you're like, well, it's only a couple hundred kids. Yeah, each service. And it's like, we're grateful for that, but I want to encourage you to find a place and to serve because he says it. Hey, you want to be first? Make yourself last. You want to be first? Make yourself a servant of all. Make yourself a servant of the last and the least. And then in Mark 10, and we got to get to it and conclude with it. Mark 10:35, James and John, you should be familiar with this story. They're the sons of Zebedee. They come saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Do you remember those of you who are parents, your kids coming and saying, "Hey, can we do something?" And you're like, "What?" "Oh, no, say it first. And just say yes. Just say yes." That's what they're doing here. "Teacher, will you do whatever we ask?" "I don't think so." But he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, he's not going to say yes until they tell him what. And he said, "Well, grant that we could sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." See, they see ministry therein is a stepping stone to this place of preeminence and prominence. And he goes, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." They have no idea what they're signing up for. They have no idea what they're saying. They're just like, "All we want is the position." And then I love how he responds. He says, "Okay, you will drink the cup that I drink," and they got to be smiling. "Woo, we're going to get it. And with the baptism, I'll be baptized with. Woohoo!" And, you know, "You will be baptized, but," oh, that's a bad word. When there's good news coming and then you get the word "but," that's not good. "But to sit on my right hand and my left, it's not mine to give." They argue about being the greatest. He's the greatest. To sit on his right hand and left hand, probably not any of them. Because the very fact that they think they belong there says she's not going to want him sitting. "Hey, how did you get here?" You know, it's like, "I died for your sins. What did you do?" And so anyway, "Sit on my right hand and left is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, and you get this, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why? That's like, "Oh, I can't believe they beat us to it." So he says, "You'll suffer, but not for selfish gain. You'll suffer for my name's sake and for the kingdom's." Well, Jesus called them to himself, said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." It shall not be so. We're not going to be lording it over. We're not going to be exercising authority. No, we're going to be exercising responsibility. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. Not who's in charge. He's in charge. Who's the head? He's the head. We're serving him and serving one another. And whoever desires, he says it again, to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And so he's saying, hey, you want to be great? Great. Serve. You want to be first? Fine. Serve all. And I'll make you first. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says, here's how it is and here's why that is. Because I'm the one. I'm the example. I'm the greatest. I came not to be served. If anyone deserved to be served, it's him. But he said, I didn't come for that. I came to serve. Give my life a ransom for many. Lord, we know that you've called us to follow in your footsteps. And we thank you for the uniqueness of this wonderful gospel. We thank you for the sameness of it as the story, your story, this history unfolds before our eyes. And we thank you, Lord, for the oh-so-important message that is, well, right here in the heart of the book, Lord. The heart of the message, that you are a servant and you've called us to serve, and not as a stepping stone, not so people will recognize us, not so we'll feel better about ourselves, but because there's people in need of the gifts you've given us, the ministry you've called us to. There are little ones all around us and older ones all around us that just need to be prayed for and loved on. They just need to know what we know, to hear the truth that's transforming us. So I pray you to raise up an army here, Lord, of people dedicated to serving you and representing you by serving one another, by serving the last, the least, the lost. Finally, Lord, if there'd be any tonight who need to commit their lives, repent of their sin, trust in you as Lord and Savior, move on hearts. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict you of sin, to convince you of God's plan for you. And so I simply declare Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. If you've never said, hey, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it tonight. And I know on these studies, Wednesday night, it's kind of the family night. I mean, most of us know each other, but we have had people these last weeks surrendering their life to the Lord. So if you need to do that tonight, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if you need to give your life to the Lord and you never have, do it tonight. Surrender your life. Repent of your sin. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. Believe, and you follow that with baptism. Hey, awesome things lie ahead. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, we love you. Thank you. So blessed to be in your service. Receive now, Lord, as we offer one more song of praise, as we stand to declare our love for and allegiance to you. In Jesus' name, amen.